Welcome to our midweek meeting. We're in the book of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 58 is where we are. Isaiah chapter 58. And we're going to read the passage and then we'll commit our way to the Lord. And we'll see where we go from there. So Isaiah chapter 58. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Where Isaiah says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labours. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this day a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring thy poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and then thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If I take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, if I draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor seeking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, for the opportunity that we have to gather as a company of people, as a group of believers around your word tonight. We ask, O God, that you would enlighten us and help us, that you would feed our souls, that you would edify us, that perhaps, Lord, if we need it, that you would warn us or rebuke us. But we pray above all, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through your word in us, and that it will accomplish its purpose in our lives. Lord, help me tonight as I present the thoughts of this passage and as I seek to teach the congregation. Lord, help me to do so with clarity of speech and of thought. And I pray, Father, that our evening together would prove to be a blessing and a help to each and every one. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you read in the news that at the end of last year, according to the Sunday Telegraph, thousands of elderly Spaniards are taking the apparently vengeful step of disinheriting their children for showing no regard for their well-being during lockdown. Their spokesperson said, "Our motto is, if they don't look after you, don't leave them anything." Sounds good to me. But and he told how they'd been receiving 220 calls a month from elderly people asking for advice on how to disinherit a child or children, 5 times more than pre-pandemic levels. You know, it's interesting, I guess, that some children are going to be in for a rather rude awakening when the wills are to be read or revealed. And so it was with ancient Israel. Themselves the subject of God's curse. Not because of his loneliness, of course. It wasn't because they had left him feeling lonely like the elderly of Spain, for loneliness is a human condition, but because of their hypocrisy. And I've come to the conclusion that there are few things that are as obnoxious in the mind of God as hypocrisy. And we see that very pointedly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Even you think about the Sermon on the Mount and later on how he castigates the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. I mean, he's absolutely scathing. He doesn't hold back. He lets them have it with both barrels. And so we see here a people who were really dwelling in hypocrisy. And as a consequence, they were going to miss their inheritance, their heritage, owing to this duplicity in their practice and in their outlook. Well, chapter 58 is now leading us into the very final section of the book of Isaiah. And although this chapter that we just read points a finger at the readers of the, and the hearers of this prophecy at their duplicity as a nation, remember God always tempers his condemnation with a message of hope and of grace. And so this section, actually, from chapters 58 to 66, you'll find, will be one of the most glorious in terms of Israel's future. Here is where the Lord brings them to their end. And he tries to implore them upon the basis of grace by saying, well, look what I have laid up for you. And this is what I'm going to do for you, even though you are unworthy. Well, let's begin here in verse 1 through 7. And notice the condition of their worship. The condition of their worship. And in verse 1, Isaiah simply says, cry aloud against the sins of Israel. You know, I wish we had more preachers today who would cry. The pulpits largely is people who want to give a talk, or people who want to come and share. And it's all very gentle and genteel. And we have, I think, far too many speakers and not enough preachers. People who actually stand upon the Word of God and proclaim it without fear or without favor, and are prepared to call sin, sin, and are prepared to preach the gospel, irrespective of how offensive it may be in the ears of those who are congregating around it. But we have too many today, I'm afraid, who do not cry aloud. And yet, here Isaiah tells the is told to cry aloud, and notice, to spare not, don't hold back. You know, sometimes people say that I'm too loud as a preacher when I get going. In fact, the folks in Sunderland love me because the older folks, because they can all hear me. And so I'm a favorite preacher among deaf people. But that's all right. You know, I'd rather that than be just up here hiding behind the pulpit. And so I don't take that personally or take it as a bad criticism, because here the Bible says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. That's what it says. Like a trumpet. A trumpet is not a gentle instrument normally. And show my people their transgression, and the house of Israel their sins. Now, there's earnestness there in that verse. There's faithfulness there in that verse. There's clarity in that verse. Isaiah wasn't going to miss and hit the wall with his message. His message was going to be pointed. It was going to be purposeful. When somebody says to the preacher, you know, your message was very pointed this morning or this evening, he should actually be very pleased to hear that criticism, because a message ought to be pointed. If a message isn't pointed, what is it? It's pointless. And who wants to come to church to hear a pointless message? A sermon is not a shotgun, it's a rifle, and it points at a particular area of our lives. And so Isaiah understood this. And so his message was very direct. He had something to say, and he was going to say it,
And I wish that we had far more preachers like that. And those are the kind of people we're trying to bring out through our Bible college, young men who are willing to stand up and say what the Word of God says and let it lie wherever it lies. And you know, when we do that, our nation can be turned around. That's what preachers did in the past. You know, that's when we had times of revival. You know, John Wesley, when he was around, he wasn't somebody who minced his words. He wasn't somebody who danced around the truth. He was very direct. He was very purposeful. You know, I'm not a Methodist in any sense, but I have to say I admire his zeal and his evangelistic endeavor as he traveled up and down the country. And of course, it was through his ministry that at that time the nation was turned around. You realize this nation at that point in our history was spiritually on its knees. Less people were attending church then than are actually attending church now, remarkably. And yet withal, when Wesley was done, the revival had come and the nation had been transformed spiritually. And I think we could have that again if we can just get preachers in the pulpit who will cry aloud and spare not and lift up their voices like a trumpet and show the people their sins. This is a cry from the throat, literally a guttural cry. It is a very loud cry. The trumpet spoken of here is not the brass instrument that you and I are familiar with, but it is the shofar, the ram's horn that was used in Israel as a means to gain the attention of the community. And its piercing blast was a sign to all around to stop all their activity and give attention to what was now about to be said. Now, what was the problem? Well, in verse 2, we read, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." Now, if you took that verse, that little text, out of the context, it would look to you at first glance like they were doing very well, wouldn't it? If you just read that verse on its own, you know, you could read that verse, if you were to take it out of its context and apply it as an exhortation to Christians and to the godly in how they ought to seek the Lord daily, delight to know his ways, and so on. But you've got to read verse 2 in the light of verse 1. Isaiah is showing the people what? Their sins. He's dealing with their sins. And really what is happening here is an exposure of their hypocrisy. The people were going through the rituals of Judaism, but they were doing so insincerely. Remember, we've studied this book in length now. We know they were sold out to idolatry. We know that their society was in terminal decay. We know that they were in spiritual freefall as a nation, and they were destined for captivity. Remember, all of that is recorded throughout the book. Let's look at some of the other things that God said along the way here. Let's go right to the very beginning of Isaiah and chapter 1, and you'll get a flavor of the problem. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11. So we're springing back in our minds. I think we've been at this almost 2 years now. We're springing back 2 years, and I'm sure you all remember this like it was yesterday, fresh as a daisy. But here we go. In verse 11 of chapter 1, the Lord asks this question: "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more," and I notice what God calls their offerings, "vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands," remember they prayed with their hands out like this, "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And of course, primarily their hands were full of the blood of their own children, whom they were offering as sacrifices to Moloch and as an offering to a pagan god. In chapter 29 and verse 13, of this prophecy. We read this, Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people, now notice the problem, draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. So coming back to our chapter, chapter 58, we find that verse 3 gets to the heart of the matter. Wherefore have you fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and accept all your labors. Now notice what they said. Wherefore have we fasted? Why have we fasted, they said. You know, they thought that by going through the motions and the rituals of their religion, they could provoke God to bless them. That's why they were doing it. They weren't doing it for the glory of the Lord. They weren't doing it for His honor. They were doing it in a manipulative way, hoping that by committing themselves to this fasting and to these various offerings and whatever else was part of their ceremony, that they would get the attention of God and that He would answer their prayers. In other words, they felt that they were somehow doing God a favor. You know, the way people think is, if I do you a favor, well, you owe me one. Isn't that right? And sometimes you'll say that about somebody. Oh, I know, I'll get this guy to help you. He owes me one. He owes me a favor. Why does he owe you a favor? Because I did a favor for him. Well, that was their idea with God. Their idea was that by fasting, they were doing God a favor. You know, sometimes Christians think like this. Sometimes we think that by coming to church or being part of the choir or helping out in some way that God's in our debt. But God is never in man's debt. Never. I mean, I've had people say to me, essentially, by coming to your church, I'm doing you a favor. And I remind them, it's not my church. You're not doing me any favors. I don't owe you anything for your coming to church. That's between you and God. So God owes them nothing. And so they found the Lord was unmoved by their fasting, because their fasting was self-centered. It was spiritually manipulative. They thought they could twist the arm of God so high. In fact, it was not a fast of His choosing. Look at verse 5. He says, is it such a fast that I have chosen? And then in verse 6, he details the kind of fast that he's chosen. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now, under the law, they were only required to fast one day in the year. Under the law, there was only one day in which they had to afflict their souls. And that was on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 and verses 26 to 32, where it speaks about fasting as afflicting your soul. And so any other form of fasting was largely self-imposed. It was self-inflicted. It was something that had been brought in more by their tradition than by the Word of God. I suppose you could liken it in a way to some of our own Christian feasts and festivals like Christmas. You know, Christmas obviously isn't a biblical obligation. And yet with all, we go through the rituals of Christmas each year. But what a folly it would be if we thought that by going through the rituals of Christmas that we were somehow doing God a favor. Because God would say the same thing to us. Well, I didn't ask you to celebrate Christmas. I didn't ask you to sing Ding Dong Merrily and High. You chose to do that. That was your decision. And that was the same thing here. And so they had all these fast days and various other days that they'd introduced into their own form of religion, and they felt that God therefore should respond to their religiosity. The people in Malachi's day felt the same way. Look in Malachi chapter 3 for a moment. Malachi, right to the end of our Old Testament, and chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. And notice what they said in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Malachi. You have said, it is vain to serve God. And notice, here's their logic. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? What profit is it to us? Well, you know, how has it benefited us? How have we gained by keeping His ordinance and walking mournfully before Him? You see, they were doing exactly the same thing They thought that by committing themselves to this form of worship, that God somehow was duty-bound to them. And the fact that they asked that question actually betrays their motive. It actually shows where their motive was, that they were only fasting to be It wasn't about pursuing his honour, but it was about seeking a positive response to their wants and their perceived needs. Now, what did the Apostle John say to us in the New Testament? He says, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him." Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, you know, an obedient life is really one of the keys to answered prayer, because God doesn't respond to the backslidden and the hypocritical. And so the problem for these ancient Jews was that they were not keeping his commandments. Neither were they doing the things that were right in his sight and were far from pleasing him. So the fast involved a lot of play acting. So they would get themselves all dressed up in sackcloth and go down to the temple and put on a long face and mourn and look suitably solemn and go through all of the motions that they thought God would take notice of, and that God would be that they could appeal to God by. And God says it's not happening, because it was form without reality. And that was never God's purpose for a fast day. Notice they were bowing the head as a bulrush, and they were wearing sackcloth. That's what the Bible says there. They were bowing their head as a bulrush and wearing sackcloth. It was all about a show. It was all about doing this thing very publicly to be seen. And the fast that God desired of them was very different to that. It was a fast that was focused not upon wishes or wants or requests on the part of the people, but upon sin and the resultant good works that come when we repent of sin. It was not one that was just about the externals. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" God says, "I have a fast. I have a chosen fast. But here's its purpose: to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou coverest him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" Now, you can see, there's a world of difference between their form of fasting and the fast that God had chosen. You see, the Day of Atonement was very different. You know, the Day of Atonement was intended to show their awareness of sin, was intended to express repentance for sin and rejection of sin. But their fasting was simply to get something from God, to solicit some protection or to procure some favor. But not only was there hypocrisy in their fasts, there was hypocrisy in their observance of the Sabbath. Look in verse 13. "If I turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure in my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." So instead of keeping the Sabbath as they ought to have done, they kept the form of the Sabbath, but they did as they pleased. In other words, they ignored all those laws about not working on the Sabbath, and they just did everything that they wanted to do. Now, and so we've made the point already, of course, that the Sabbath is as a legislative day belongs to Israel. It's a sign to Israel. It's a covenant between God and them, and it's an indication that they are keeping that covenant. Now, of course, Christians are not tied to the legality of a Sabbath day. There are no Sabbath day laws that we can impose upon you. Yet the principle that one day in seven belongs to the Lord is indeed a biblical principle, a principle that predates the law and one that continues after the law. So as believers, we ought to have set aside one day in seven to say that day is a day for the Lord. We sometimes refer to it as the Lord's Day. And sometimes people make reference to the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1 where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, of course, John wasn't talking about Sunday there. He wasn't saying I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's talking about the Day of the Lord. It's a prophetic term. But nevertheless, we call it the Lord's Day. And it is and ought to be the Lord's Day, but not in that prophetical sense, but in the sense that one day in seven belongs to Him. And yet withal, is it not true that we sometimes want to turn a blind eye to the one day in seven and do our own thing, you know, go to the beach, go have a barbecue, go shopping, or whatever it is that we've set our heart to do. And in that respect, we may be no different from the Jews. But we see the condition of their worship. Here was mere nominalism, ritual, and rote without reality, without repentance, a self-centered spirit when it came to the things of God. Well, if that was the condition of their worship, notice now the conditions for their blessing in verses 8 through verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Now, the key words here are the words then and if. Then and if. Notice verse 8. Then shall... Now, God has already said, this is what you ought to do on your fast day. You ought to break the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, you know, ease people's lot, let the oppressed go free. Maybe they were holding on to bond slaves longer than they should have done. Breaking every yoke, you know, letting people off. It's not to deal thy bread to... Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry? They were to do good. They were to feed the poor, clothe the poor, and so on. As God says then, then, if you do those things, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall bring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and so on. So the key words there, as I say, are then and if. God says, look, here's what I wanted from my fast. Here's my chosen fast. This is what you should have done. Then if you'd have done that, I would have blessed you this way. Or if you had done this, I would have blessed you with this. You know, this passage kind of reminds me of the old game show Bullseye. Remember Bullseye? It's a terrible show. But nevertheless, it's sort of a cult show now. It's considered a bit of a cult show in British TV history. But if you remember the show Bullseye from the 1980s and 90s, I think, when they got to the end of the show, if the contestant had lost, this was the cruel part. If the contestant had lost, the host said, and this is what you could have won. Which seems very, very hard, doesn't it? I mean, so, you know, the poor guy's gone home with nothing. He says, look what you could have had. You could have had a yacht. You could have had a holiday in Spain. You could have had a new car or whatever else. And it's almost like the Lord is doing that in a way with Israel. He's saying, you know, this is what you could have had. Look what you could have won. But you messed up and you lost. And so if Israel had served their purpose as a holy nation, as a witness to the nations, things would have been very different for them. And I wonder sometimes what blessings do we miss out on because of our disobedience and our half-heartedness. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we are hindering our heritage. We're hindering what the Lord would have for us because we're not sold out as we ought to be. But nevertheless, the promises made to Israel under the Mosaic Law and under the Mosaic Covenant were conditional. And verse 8 says, if they had been all that God had desired them to be, they would have known life, they would have known health, they would have known security. And when God speaks about His righteousness going before them and behind them, He's really bringing them back to the Exodus. Notice there in verse 8, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Let's look in Exodus chapter 14 for a moment. And of course, this brings us to that moment when the Israelites begin to depart from Egypt after the Passover. And notice what happens in verses 19 and 20 of this passage. It says, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind him, And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. You see, you think, well, how come Pharaoh's army couldn't catch up with the Israelites? Well, the answer is quite simple. God stopped them. You know, under normal terms, there was no competition here. The Egyptians were on chariots. They would have easily caught those Israelites on foot. But God led the Israelites out, and then he came in behind them. So he went before them, and he came behind them. Before them, giving them direction and guidance. Coming behind them, giving them protection and safety, and staying their enemies. And God is saying that to these people. He, by using those terms, going before and rearward, those would have been terms that would have excited their memory of the Exodus. And they would have said, well, we see what's happening here. God is not going to guide us any longer. God is no longer going to protect us. He's going to abandon us to our enemies. And that's exactly was the penalty that they were going to pay. Look at verse 9. If they had done the right thing, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. Now I want you to notice those words and think about who's saying them. The Lord is saying, if you had done the right thing, then you could pray and I would answer. You would hear me saying, here I am. Now those are the words of a servant. I want you to get that. Those are the words of a servant. In Genesis 22, as Abraham is dispatching his servant to, as Abraham is about to go up, up the hill of Moriah and to sacrifice Isaac, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. In other words, he replied as the servant of the Lord. In verse 11 of that same passage, the angel of the Lord called out unto him out of heaven, and Abraham said, here am I, or here I am. If you remember the story of Samuel, in 2 Samuel, and chapter 3, or 1 Samuel chapter 3, is it? Let me just check here. Yes, 1 Samuel chapter 3, not 2 Samuel chapter 3. You remember that the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to wax dim, he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, what? Here am I. Now he thought Eli was calling him. But he said, here am I. Those are the words of a servant. Remember Isaiah, when the Lord says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And what they say, here am I, send me. That's the words of a servant. Now, there you have Abraham saying it to God. You have Samuel saying it for God, to God. You have Isaiah saying it to God. But now you have God saying it to man. God says to men, you know, if you had done the right thing, guess what? I would have answered your prayers. I would have served you in my will. Things would have been better for you. Your conditions would have been entirely different if you'd only have done the right thing. All they had to do was obey the Lord, and he would be their minister. He would be their help. In fact, God is waiting to answer the prayers of his people. Look in chapter 65 of Isaiah. Chapter 65 and verse 24. It says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. I love that. Before they even call, God says, I will answer. Before they call, I will answer. They didn't need all of these religious antics to get God's attention. They didn't need to go through all of this form of religion for God to bless them. God says all you have to do is be sincere and do the right thing. If you'll be sincere and do the right thing, guess what? I'll answer your prayers. If you'll be sincere and do the right thing, I'll answer your prayers even before you've asked them. If you'll be sincere and do the right things, I will serve you. I will come and say to you, here am I. I will come and be at your bidding in accordance with his will, of course. So if they had taken away the yoke, that is, if they had lifted the burden they placed upon the poor, and the putting forth of the finger, a judgmental spirit that was putting down others, or speaking vanity, most of all the vanity that they spoke to the idols that they were worshipping and praying to, gods of their own imaginations. First 10 says if they had done some positive things, if they drew out their soul to the hungry and satisfied the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. They would have been the kind of nation that God destined them to be. But they did none of these things. And yet God had, as verses 11 and 12 tell us, He had unclaimed blessings for them. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Notice they're called the repairer, literally the bricklayer. You know, here were they about to see their city and their temple destroyed. It was all going to lay in ruins. And God says it doesn't have to be that way. Instead of being the people who are responsible for the destruction of the city and the temple, you could be the repairers of the breach. You could be the people who save the city from this calamity. You could be the ones who build the walls of Jerusalem. It didn't need to be this way if they would just get things right. God says, I'll give you paths to dwell in. That is, well-frequented paths, well-worn paths. Paths that previous generations had taken. Paths that were well-traveled. Jeremiah calls them the old paths. And he tells us to seek ye out the old paths. Sadly, in our present church age, many are forsaking the old paths. The old gospel is giving way to a new gospel that is not new at all, but it's a false gospel of easy believism. We're charting new paths, paths that our predecessors would not recognize as Christianity. They would look at us today and they say, well, we don't know what you are, but you're not the church of God. And so we ought to not remove the ancient landmarks, and we ought not to leave the old paths. You know, to me, it's a great shame that more churches are not still using the authorized version of the Bible. This is the Bible that belongs to the ancient church. This is the Bible that the church has used. The received text is the text they have used from the very outset of church history. You know, the Masoretic Jewish text and from Reformation days. They've been using this text. And yet all of a sudden we come along and in 100 years or so ago we have a plethora of different translations, each one contradicting the other. My Bible says this and my Bible says that. You know, previous generations would say, we have no idea what you people are doing. We had only one Bible. We use the received text. That's not to say it can't be translated differently or couldn't be improved upon as far as our translation goes, or even updated as far as our translation goes. But to change the whole text and make an artificial text and create a text of your own making, to have God saying things that God never said, and to remove things that God did say, and then... on what Hudson Taylor had. It's a better Bible than any of those people. Well, my goodness, if it was a better Bible than all of them, you'd think we'd be doing a better job today in terms of reaching the world. No, we have to seek out the old paths. And finally, in verse 14, Israel was called upon to make the Lord her delight, literally her exquisite delight. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You know, Psalm 37 and 4 says this, delight thyself also in the Lord, and what? And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I believe that the Lord actually changes your desires. If you delight yourself in him, your desires will become what he desires. And you'll not be seeking your own wants and wishes.
You'll be seeking His glory and seeking to honor Him. But what we see here is that God was wanting to bless Israel of old. And actually, His intention is to bless Israel in the future. But to do that, He must restore and revive this nation. And there will come a day when Israel will submit to God's will for them and will delight themselves in the will and the word of God. And they will ride high upon the places high of the earth. Then God will feed them, according to this passage, with the heritage of their father Jacob. And that ties us in with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that covenant passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then down successive generations. And so it ties us right in when he talks about the heritage of your father Jacob. He's tying them right in with that Abrahamic covenant. He's reminding them of those land promises and seed promises and deliverer promises. He's reminding them of all of that. And you know what? We cannot spiritualize those blessings and somehow make them applicable to the church of God, because we have different blessings as a church. But the mention of the name Jacob there clearly ties this in with the nation of Israel. And it says, these are blessings that are peculiarly yours, and they will particularly come during the millennial kingdom age. So in the end, we see that God will be gracious to a nation that is totally unworthy of His grace. Just as we're unworthy of His grace. You know, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are going to be blessed despite ourselves because of Jesus. And our future is bright. But sometimes our present is blighted by our hypocrisy, by our double standards. And the blessings that could be ours and should be ours, just like theirs, are sometimes stayed by our sin. So we'll leave it there for this evening and trust the Lord to bless the word to our hearts tonight as we go to the Lord in prayer.